Please open your Bibles to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. Have you ever been sick and you pick up the phone and you call the hospital, the local doctor's office, and you get told that your doctor is off, but someone else is able to see you? Or even worse, it's been so long since you actually went to the doctor, you pick up the phone and you get the news broken to you, oh, your doctor actually retired a few years ago. So now you're going to get the new guy or the new girl. They're going to give you advice. And they're going to prescribe your treatment. And when you first go into the office, you like to make sure that this person is actually a doctor. You know, you make sure they have the right, you know, clothes on, the white coat or whatever it happens to be. You look very carefully at the business card to make sure the little letters DR are at the front. You kind of scan the room to see is there like a certificate on the wall or something that says this person is actually a doctor and not just some randomer off the street. We want to make sure that this person is a doctor, that this person has a title. After that, you know, if they have helped us, that first time, if what help they offered, if the prescription that they gave actually worked, well, we go back with so much more confidence, don't we? This doctor is no longer just a new guy with a title. He is a tried and tested doctor. And so the next time he talks to us, oh, we take much more heed of everything he says. We obey his advice. We hang on her every word. We really, really care. Well, Mark, in his gospel, in verse 1, he has told us that this is good news about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And as the Son of God, Jesus has authority. And he's about to speak to us in verse 15. The first words he's going to say are going to come off the page in verse 15. But before he speaks, before Jesus opens his mouth, Mark wants to stress something. In verses 9 to 11, he's going to stress that this Jesus, the Son of God, he has the title. He has the title. And then in verses 12 to 13, he's going to go further. He's going to say he's also tried and tested. This Jesus, he has a title, and he's tried and tested. In other words, now you better sit up and listen to the demand he's going to make of you in verse 15. Let's read the section we're going to look at this morning, verses 9 to 15, so we can see that Mark wants us to sit up and listen to Jesus' first words in verse 15. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." The first thing we see in these verses is that Jesus has a title. And our first point is, he is the declared Son of God. The declared Son of God. That's what verses 9 to 11 are all about. Mark starts off in verse 9 by telling us this Jesus looked like an ordinary guy. And when we hear the name Jesus, automatically we think of something impressive is going to happen. This man is special. He's going to do a miracle. He's going to have some profound teaching. He's going to do something very significant because he is Jesus. But I want us to step into the mind of the Jews in Israel of Jesus' day. When they heard the name Jesus, that was a normal name. It's really the same name that we get our Joshua from. Jesus was another Joshua to the ears of the Jews. Look at verse 9. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. We're told that this Joshua, this ordinary man, came from Nazareth. This is Joshua from Nazareth. Nazareth wasn't a well-known town. In fact, the fact that it says in Galilee helps us to realize this is kind of an obscure place that most people would have struggled to locate. Nazareth wasn't a well-known town. Until Jesus came from Nazareth, nobody really knew about or cared about Nazareth. Maybe some people had heard about it, but unless you were really from Nazareth, you would find it hard to point at it on a map. You would find it hard to know exactly where Nazareth was. It was kind of like, and this is always dangerous when you make comparisons, because there's always somebody in the congregation will get offended. It's kind of like Coke. You know, we have a church in our association, Coke Baptist. And we know it's, we've maybe heard of it. We know it's maybe somewhere in Mid-Ulster. But after that, unless you're from there or know somebody there, you find it very hard to point at it on a map. This is Joshua from Coke. Also, verse 9 says, this was Nazareth off Galilee. Remember John the Baptist? Where is John? Well, he's baptizing, we're told in verse 5, in Judea, in the south. Galilee was the province up in the north. It was way up there. And so the people that Jesus comes to in verse 9, where John is baptizing, are all Judeans, all people from the south. And as the Judeans would have thought about Galilee, in their mind, Galilee was the back and beyond. It was the sticks. It wasn't a bad place. But it wasn't a place you expected very much from the people that came from there. You didn't have very big expectations of somebody from Galilee. Do you get the point of what Mark is starting to say in verse 9? In those days, Joshua from Coke, the back and beyond, came and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And again, there's nothing unusual here. Look at verse 5 of Mark 1. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan. That phrase, going out to him, in the Greek, the verb has the idea of it continually took place. That the picture is of this conveyor belt that kept bringing people from Judea, from Jerusalem all the time out to this river. 1, 2, 3, 4, continually, people were coming and being baptized. They were coming. You see, the idea here is that Jesus, he seems like a very ordinary guy from a very ordinary place, doing the same thing that every other ordinary guy at his time would have done, being baptized. They were all doing it. But the truth is, there was nothing ordinary about Jesus. Though Jesus, when he came up out of the water after his baptism, came up humbly quiet, heaven itself couldn't contain it. Heaven couldn't contain itself. And instead burst apart and screamed out the truth. Jesus' humility kept them quiet, but heaven couldn't take it any longer. And look at verse 10. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Here we see that though Jesus looked like an ordinary guy, he was in fact the Son of God. We're told the heavens were torn open. In other words, we're about to hear a declaration that's important. But a supernatural revelation is about to be given. When we have there humble Jesus, one who was obedient to his parents, who everybody in the community knew he was polite, who was a diligent carpenter who just worked faithfully. And he'd been doing that for 30 years. He'd just been quietly doing the right thing. 30 years he knew he was the Son of God, but he never complained that nobody else knew it. He never played an agenda. He was never pushed forward by pride. Rather, he patiently waits. And now heaven can't take it any longer, and heaven rips open so that the other two members of the Trinity can declare that this is no ordinary man. That phrase that Mark uses in verse 10, torn open, is used in one other place by Mark, in Mark chapter 15, verse 38. There, Mark is talking about Jesus' death on the cross, and he says the temple curtain was torn apart from top to bottom. That's the same word that's used. That curtain that had been there to separate God's special presence from the ordinary people in the temple, there to keep God separate. That curtain, when the moment Jesus died on the cross, was torn in two. Because when Jesus died on the cross, no longer was man restricted from God. But now, because of Jesus' death, man had access to God. Well, here in chapter 1, heaven, the special place of God, the place where God resides, is torn apart because Jesus' ministry is about to start. The person of God is about to proclaim the truth of God. The person of God is about to walk in the land among ordinary people. And so the heavens are torn open. You also see the Holy Spirit descended. Look at verse 10 again. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. Here we have a visual sign that the third member of the Trinity would be with and would help and would lead and would strengthen Jesus' whole public ministry. We have to ask the question, why a dove, don't we? Why a dove? Why would the Holy Spirit come in a form like a dove? Well, if you grew up in Sunday school, going to Sunday school week by week, you have a little bit of an advantage, because what story comes to mind? Where do we think of doves? We think of Noah's Ark, don't we? We think of that story where there is a judgment that is taking place. Man has sinned and sinned wickedly, and God must judge. And yet in the middle of the judgment, God makes this little vessel of salvation and fills it with a family and two of every animal and seven of every clean animal and puts them all in this little vessel of salvation. That while the judgment is going on, the world is being destroyed, this little army is protected. And God is going to use this little army to repopulate a new world, a restored world that he will make. And there one day in the ark, there all the rain has stopped and the waters are beginning to subside. Noah opens a window and he lets out a dove. And he is given hope because the dove flies and the dove comes back with a little olive leaf in its mouth. A sign that the new world is almost ready. The restored world is almost prepared. It was a sign of hope to all in that little ark that their redemption was going to be made complete. Well, similarly, John the Baptist has been preaching a message of judgment. You are sinners and you will be judged. And God's judgment is a serious thing. And then Jesus arrives on the scene and the Holy Spirit comes to help him, to help him bring this message of hope. That sin will be dealt with. That a new creation will be made ready. This picture of the Holy Spirit being a dove is a reminder that Jesus' ministry was one of hope. Hope for the sinner. Hope of salvation. That one day, you who was once a sinner will be saved by God. And will live with Jesus in a new heavens and a new earth. The heavens are torn apart. The Holy Spirit descends as a dove. And then notice as well in verse 11, the Father speaks. The Father speaks. Verse 11, and a voice came from heaven. You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. Look, the three persons of the Trinity are always coexisting and always active. But here is a special point in Scripture where we see them all so clearly operating at the same time. Look at what the Father says about Jesus. You, in the Greek, there's a different word for the plural, you, as in this congregation, and the singular, you. Here the singular you is used. You are the Father says. In other words, he's going to tell us about his unique relationship with the Son. That eternal relationship that has always been. That special relationship that existed between God the Father and the singular God the Son. You, Jesus, are. And he says, my beloved Son. That's a statement of the love that was felt between the Father and Son. It's a statement of very intense love. It echoes the words of Genesis 22, verse 2, where God comes to Abraham and says, Abraham, sacrifice your son, your only son, whom you love. Do you remember that story? Whom you love. Now, Abraham did have other sons. He had another, at least one other son at that point in his life. But he didn't have a son like Isaac, whom he loved that intensely. Look, Jesus was the only eternal Son of God. But this statement is more about the intense feeling of love that the Father had for the Son than anything else. You are my beloved Son. The love that the Trinity feels for one another is something that we can't fathom. The Bible says God is love, and he is all the time. He is love. But the most intense love that he has is the love that he has for the other persons of the Trinity, for the Son and the Holy Spirit. It makes the cross such an unfathomable thing, doesn't it? How could the Father punish the Son for us, whom he loved this intensely? His beloved Son. We come to the table later. Have that in your mind. We are here today daring to call ourselves Christians because a Father punished the Son, his beloved Son. Look at what else he says. You are my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. With whom I am well pleased. What did the Father think of Jesus 30 years living a very ordinary life? Jesus lives 30 years, a very ordinary man, a nondescript man that we never really get much insight into. What does God think of those 30 years? We see it here, don't we? He was well pleased. Sometimes, because we're in a culture that is obsessed with the extraordinary, we cheapen the ordinary, don't we? We cheapen the ordinary. Well, here we get an insight into how God thinks about the ordinary. A son grows up obeying his parents. Oh, God is well pleased. A child helps faithfully around the home. Well, God is well pleased. A sibling refuses to fight with his other siblings. God is well pleased with that. A man works hard in the same job with no recognition from anybody else to provide for his family. God is well pleased. So sometimes I think we forget that God is delighted in ordinary faithfulness. Jesus' words that he will issue, well done, good and faithful servant, will be said to far more ordinary Christians in the eyes of all of us than well-known Christian celebrities. God delights in ordinary faithfulness. Never be embarrassed by the ordinary life that you live for God's glory. But there's more in the Father's words than just that. These are not just words of commendation, though they certainly are. It goes further. They are words of qualification, not just commendation. They are qualification, words of qualification. You see, his ordinary life of obedience, the fact that Jesus obeyed God's law completely, the fact that he resisted temptation for 30 years actually qualified him to be the Savior that you needed if you're a Christian this morning. Without Jesus' perfect life, if Jesus had just come into the world one moment before his trial and been tried and then died, if he had just died in this world, he simply would have neutralized our position before God Our sins would be forgiven and we would no longer be judged by God, and that's important. But that's not our position before God this morning if you're a Christian. As it stands, his life of obedience bought us so much more. His 30 years of perfect obedience have actually been credited to you if you're a believer. God's not neutral with you. God is bursting with love for you. God is eager to hear your prayers. God gives us blessing upon blessing. Why? Well, we're not treated neutrally. We're not just, the slate isn't just wiped clean. Rather, it's heaped full of wonderful things. Because Jesus, the one with whom God was well pleased, died for us. That 30 years of obedience has been granted to us. But the Bible talks about his righteousness being given to us. That 30 years of obedience has been wrapped around you like a cloak. When God looks at you, he doesn't see a neutral slate wiped clean. He sees 30 years of perfect obedience. That's why he's so warm and affectionate to you who have been saved by Jesus. He sees not just Jesus' death and all that accomplished. He sees Jesus' life that has been credited to you because of the work that Jesus did. You see the big point in verses 9 to 11. He was no ordinary man. He was the declared Son of God. And so his words that he's about to say in verse 15 matter. But not only is he the declared Son of God, our second point this morning is he was also the proven Son of God. In other words, he was tried and tested. Look at verse 12 and 13. The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals and the angels were ministering to him. You've heard the expression, there's no rest for the wicked. Well, in Mark's gospel, there is no rest for the righteous. He keeps using this word immediately. There's a rapidness and a pace. He uses that word immediately like 41 times in the 16 chapters that he writes. You see it in verse 10. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw. You see it now in verse 12. The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. There is a pace here. And the Holy Spirit who has descended on Jesus, who came as a dove, now comes and drives him into the wilderness. Leads Jesus into the wilderness. That word drove is a very strong word in the Greek. It's the same word that Mark uses when he talks about Jesus driving out the demons. That's the word. He drove out the demons. It's an aggressive word. It's a word of assertive energy, of force. It's a very, very strong word. The Holy Spirit, in other words, comes and dwells upon humble Jesus, quiet Jesus, and drives him into a place of battle. Look at where he took him to. Look at verse 12. Where did he take him to? The wilderness. The wilderness. We said last week, that was a place that was always associated with Israel's sin, and it certainly was. But also, if we step into the shoes of the ancient Jewish individual, that was a place that the ancient Jews thought of as being rife with demons. The wilderness was the hub of the demons, where they would reside when they weren't residing in individuals. They would be in the wilderness. And so the picture is here of the Holy Spirit driving Jesus to the hub of the demons so that Jesus can do battle with Satan on Satan's turf. Look at verse 13. And he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild animals and the angels were ministering to him. He is there in that barren land 40 days. 40 days the ordinary man from Nazareth wrestles with Satan. 40 days he is assailed in the fullest way possible so that the angels have a full-time job of ministry to do. It's an aggressive thing that is happening. Do you remember the Old Testament story of Job? You know, Job is a good man. He's probably the best sort of man apart from Jesus there has ever been. And he's an incredible man because the devil comes and tempts him and he resists. And every time he resists, what does the devil do? Well, he steps up his game, doesn't he? He tempts in a more aggressive way, in a fuller way. We have in Job a picture of how when we resist temptation, it doesn't get easier, it gets harder. When we resist temptation, the attacks of the evil one become more fierce, become more aggressive. He brings his hardest weapons to bear. His most aggressive attacks are kept for those who resist the most. Well, now we have Jesus, who for 30 years has resisted. And now he is standing on Satan's home ground. And for 40 days, nothing is held back. Assault after assault comes. And yet Jesus, the ordinary man of Nazareth, doesn't flinch. How? How could he not flinch? Well, he was no ordinary man. He was the Son of God. He did what no one else could because he was the Son of God. I think this is a fair statement to make. Every single one of us has been born as children of a man and a woman. The Bible says ultimately all of us are descendants of Adam. If you go right back, your great granddaddy was Adam. We all have that in common. And Adam lived in a perfect world where he was at peace with the animals. And yet in that perfect world, at peace with the animals, Satan comes and Satan tempts and Adam falls. And as a result, everybody inherits something from Adam. You inherited his eyes, his hair, his ears. Look, you do not look like a rhinoceros. You look like an Adam. We inherited so much physically, even mentally. Our mental capacity and where it stops is inherited from Adam. But we also, the moment he sinned, inherited from Adam a sinful nature. David can say, I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Each of us, when we were born with natural inclinations to challenge God. Desires to serve ourselves. Desires to sin. That's why men and women are so messed up. That's why, though government does a lot of good, no government is able to make a perfect society. A government may come up with great policies that help society, but they can't fix society. Because the problem is society itself, the people that make up society. But thankfully, another came who was not born of a man. He was not a son of a man, but he was a son of God. A son of God. And as a result, he did what nobody else could. Did you notice Mark uses a unique detail? When he talks about the temptation, though it's only two verses, he has a detail in there that is not in any other gospel. Look at verse 13 and see if you can spot the detail. And he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals. That's a Markian detail. It's only in this book. He was with the wild animals. You see, Adam had been in a perfect world. In a world that was at peace, where the animals were all at peace with Adam. Where he could sit beside the lion and not have his head ripped off. And yet in that perfect world, at peace with animals, Adam fell. And fell into temptation. But Jesus is in a broken world, a dangerous world, a world full of wild, not peaceful, wild animals. And yet he does what Adam did not. He resists because he was the Son of God. You see, this individual who is about to speak to us, he is the declared Son of God. And he's the proven Son of God. He is tried and tested. And so Mark says, sit up and listen. Mark says, you need to hear his message. The declared Son of God, the proven Son of God. Now let's listen to what he says. Look at verse 14. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, here it is. The time is fulfilled. And the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. John the Baptist has now disappeared from the picture. He is aggressively arrested and pulled away. The word there says he was betrayed and taken away. And Jesus, thankfully, has come with good news that the people need. The last point this morning is the demand of the Son of God. What is he saying? The demand of the Son of God. He says, wake up. Wake up. The time is fulfilled, verse 15. The time is fulfilled. That word, the time, that's an odd word. It's very hard to get a good English translation for that word. It speaks of a momentous thing that's taking place, a historic moment, a special historic moment that has significance that we need to sit up and note. And he says this historic moment is fulfilled. That literally means it's super full. The picture is of the glass or the cup that's filled right to the brim and you can barely lift it without it spilling over the edge. This historic moment is super full. It has come. It is spilling over. It is here. It is now. And what is here and what is now? The kingdom of God is at hand. The solution to this messed up world has arrived. The solution to you, a messed up individual, is here. See, you know your problem. You know your love of sin. You know your inability to live in a way that would please God, in a way that is right. Now, says Jesus, know the cure has arrived. Sick sinner, your cure is here. Here in the person of Jesus. The Son of God is here that you need. He has made a way that sinners can be right with God. You remember all of those people, the conveyor belt, verse 5, that kept coming and coming and coming to John the Baptist, that confessed their sins. Oh, I did this, I did this, I did this, and they get baptized in the River Jordan. They needed something more. We said this last week. They needed something more to deal with their sin problem than simply a dip in a river. They would come out wet and then they would go right back to their habitual sins until Jesus, the sinless one, comes and goes down into the water, into the same River Jordan. Except he's not like the rest because he has no sin to confess. Verse 5 tells us they came confessing their sins and were baptized. Well, Jesus comes, but he's got nothing to say. He's got no sin to confess, and yet he is baptized. Think about that picture. It's a helpful picture to understand what Jesus' work in this world was. He comes, and he steps into water that is polluted with all of those sins of all those Jews who had confessed. They had come with their filthy sin, confessed it and been dipped, and it was like the sin was washed off. And it's bubbling in that water, and Jesus comes and he is dipped into the same water. And the sin washes all over him. And in fact, the sin is absorbed into his body. So that when he goes to the cross, he who had done no wrong became sin for us. He hangs on the cross and is punished by the Father, not for the sin that he did, but for the sin he had absorbed of all those Jews who had been baptized in the river before him. All those Jews who he had identified with. They were forgiven because he dealt with the problem. And now Jesus declares more broadly to us, the kingdom of God is at hand. Forgiveness is available. Your sin problem can be dealt with. Your citizenship can be with God. God, Jesus, has absorbed your sin and dealt with it. If, what does he say in verse 15? If you repent and believe in the gospel. Here are two essential steps to be right with God. If you want to be right with God, if you want to know your sins forgiven, the first thing you must do is repent. Reject your self-obsessed life. Throw off the sin that you continually crawl back to. Do you know that word repent? We talk about this in children's work, don't we? Repent literally means to turn around. To turn around, to do a 180. To stop living and serving me and having your eyes focused on me, and instead to turn around and begin to live and focus on pleasing God. That's what repent means. Give up. Say no more to your old self-obsessed life and turn around and embrace a life of service to God. We must repent. And then the second step that we must do is believe in the gospel. The word gospel just means good news. Believe in this good news. What is the good news he's talking about? Well, it's the good news that Mark's been declaring. That God the Son identified with sinners. That he lived a life of obedience that nobody else could. That he was tempted in every way and yet was without sin. That he was killed on the cross. That there on the cross, the Father punished his beloved Son for all the sin that he had absorbed, the sin of everybody, past, present, and future, who would ever believe and ask to be forgiven. He absorbed their sin. So there, as he hung on the cross, he is punished fully for those who would ask to be forgiven. And as a result, if you ask God to forgive you, we sit here this morning guiltless before God. We may have sinned even this morning, but we are guiltless before God. Our sin, past, present, and future, has been completely dealt with by Jesus. In fact, it's not only been dealt with, we're not just made neutral, we're clothed, as we said earlier, in the perfect life of Christ. So that when God looks at us, he smiles and says, I am well pleased. Not with how we behave today, but with the perfect life that has been credited to us. That we can be, and if you're a Christian, you have been forgiven. Because Jesus paid it all. That is the message that saves. That is the good news. The Son of God is talking to you this morning. And what is he saying? The time is fulfilled. And the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent. And believe in the gospel. Two steps, two essential steps. Both are needed. You can't have one without the other. Repentance without faith leads to despair. Oh, I know I do wrong. I know I live for myself. I must stop it and begin to live in a way that pleases God. I'll try to do it better. I'll turn away from my sin and I'll begin to live for God. What happens if we do that? Like a dog returns to his vomit, so a man returns to his sin. If you just repent and you do not exercise faith, you do not believe this gospel, you just try and fight this sin, these bad habits by yourself, you're going to be full of despair. You're going to realize you're trapped. You're going to realize there is no way out by yourself. Similarly, some people make the mistake of having faith or belief without repentance. Faith without repentance leads to presumption. If you don't repent from your sin and simply believe that everything's okay, that's presumption. If you've never asked God to forgive you, maybe you've grown up in church. From the time you were no height, you heard this good news about Jesus, that he came and he's dealt with everything. He's dealt with sin. He's made a way to be saved. And you've grown up hearing this story and knowing this story and assuming because you know it so well that everything is okay. If you have not repented, if you have not actually asked God for forgiveness, if you have not consciously turned from your sin and committed yourself to God, though you know the truth, you are not saved. You're presuming you're okay. And yet you're as condemned as anybody else who knows nothing about this message in the world. These are two essential steps. Both are needed. Repentance and belief in this good news. The Son of God says to you, time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent. Believe in the gospel. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you that there is good news. We do thank you that there is a way that sinners can be made right with yourself. And we thank you that it is because the Son of God came and resisted every temptation that was thrown at him and identified himself with repentant sinners and died on the cross that they could be made right with God and even credited with the perfect life that we could not live, but that Jesus lived. We pray as we come to the table in a moment that you would prepare our hearts, that you would fill us with gratefulness once more for the Jesus who made this act of worship possible. We thank you that through repentance and belief, we can be forgiven. We can be saved. We are children of God. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.